Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, July 24th, 1998. In the fireside room this morning is Terry Fretheim. Session number is 98-9 and is titled God and Prayer. Let's listen in.
In St. Paul, Minnesota, and the topic for this hour is God and Prayer. And the way in which I'd like to start is to take the sheet that I handed out, and it's a collection of what I would say generally neglected Old Testament texts on prayer. And I'd just like to read down through this list, and so that some of the force of the language about prayer can get into our heads as we think about this. For what of these, you can see it's the NRSV translation. For what other great nation has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is whenever we call to him? I was, God speaking, number two. I was ready to be sought out by those who didn't ask, to be found by those who didn't seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that did not call on my name. I held out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. That text actually blows me away. You just hear God, here I am. Here I am, over here. Number three, upon your walls, O Jerusalem, I have posted sentinels. All day and all night they shall never be silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest and give God no rest. That's the text for next Sunday where you get the importunate woman who comes and, you know, never lets up. Give God no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it renowned throughout the earth. Number four. See, the Lord's hand is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. Rather, your iniquities have been barriers between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear or listen. Could translate that. Five, I want you to come up with a good solution as to how to relate number five and number six. Number five, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Number six, God speaking to Jeremiah, as for you, don't pray for this people or lift up a prayer on their behalf, for I'll not listen when they call to me in the time of their trouble. Number seven, when you stretch out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Stretch out your hands in prayer, you understand? Even though you make many prayers, I won't listen. Your hands are full of blood. Number eight, such fasting as you do today will not make your voice heard on high. Number nine, the prayer of the upright is God's delight. Number 10, Moses speaking, forgive the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love. And then the Lord said, I do forgive, just as you have asked. Number 11, the Lord said to Moses, now let me alone, so that my wrath may burn hot against them. This is after the golden calf incident. But Moses implored the Lord his God, turn from your fierce wrath, change your mind, do not bring disaster on your people. And the Lord changed his mind about the disaster that he planned to bring on his people. Number 12. Did Hezekiah not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And didn't the Lord change his mind about the disaster that he had pronounced against them? And number 13. Let the priests weep and say, spare your people, O Lord. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. A lot of stuff there. And there are issues about prayer that I want to bring up and float out the bottom among us this morning and be interested in your response. Let me start with a little story. Give you some sense of who I am and my background in matters of this kind. 41 years ago, almost to the day, my grandpa, preacher grandpa, took my wife and I out to a small restaurant in South Minneapolis for our first wedding, first anniversary of our marriage. This was, I can still see it, it's as vivid today almost as it was 41 years ago. The little restaurant is in the South Minneapolis corner of Portland, I think, and Franklin. The place was jammed with the local lunch crowd. We were placed sort of at a table in the middle of everybody. Our food came and Grandpa said, "Let's pray." And he proceeded to pray out loud in a voice louder and more resonant than mine. And he prayed for virtually everything in sight. And the people in the restaurant, they sort of got quieter and quieter. Less than obvious. So he prays, and the place is getting quieter, and then he says, "In Jesus' name, amen." And then he said, "Let's sing." Let's sing. And he starts to sing. "Jesus never fails, Jesus never fails. Heaven and earth may pass away, but Jesus never fails. Amen, let's eat." at the end of that, I mean, the place was dead. Now, my grandpa believed that prayer was a form of mission.
Yeah.
Prayer was a form of mission. And if you could do it in public, get it out there in public, get the word out there in public, you could affect other folk,
right,
and get God's work done in the world. I've had trouble praying in public ever since. But I do want to say something about prayer as a form of mission. Maybe quieter, but one of the themes that we've had over these 2 weeks has been that a theme like this, that it's not enough to say that you believe in God. What matters, finally, is the kind of God in whom you believe. The kind of God in whom you believe, the kind of God in whom you believe is going to make a difference with regard to the kind of prayers you pray and the expectations that you have with regard to prayer. If you believe that God is an absolute monarch, sort of a person who is in absolute control of things, who's micromanaging the world, I mean, prayers are almost irrelevant. I mean, certainly petitionary prayer is, and just you bow to this monarch and make sure you get the right praise language in there, the right doxologies in there, so it'll go better for you tomorrow, maybe, or something. If you got this sort of distant, aloof, God, then prayers turn into kind of a long-distance phone call, and there's a lot of static on the line, and it's pretty rare you're going to get through it, pretty rare with any sort of effect. God can be a kind of Superman. You pray your prayers and God dons his suit and, rushes in to fix it and then disappears and becomes sort of a three-piece suitor for the balance of the week. I mean, that's another way of thinking about this God. As God is wanting to pray, so God might come and fix things. Or God could be also a disinterested overseer. God could just be a person who is sitting on the front porch of heaven and kind of watching things go by and making expressions of interest and this or that, but really doesn't have anything to do with the life of the world and just goes on. You could have a God who is an indulgent parent, I suppose. God whom you try to manipulate, like you might try to manipulate a parent. Let's see if I can sort of wedge my way into the divine consciousness here and say some things that might get on God's good side, and we can move move toward what I really want. Maybe this is an indulgent parent, then we'll just grant everything that I believe that I should have, and that's the way you think about this, God. Or maybe God's kind of a mail order catalog. No? You got this nice little list of things that you have, and today you're going to pick the one on page 13, and that's what this relationship is about, is just sort of picking up some things you need now and again. And you never have to, you know, have come into personal contact with the supplier. You know, just work through the catalog all the time. Well, I mean, one could go on here and develop some images of God. We all, I mean, the way in which you image God is going to affect how you pray and what you expect from your prayers. Now, if you're going to have God as the subject of verbs related to prayers, you got a half a dozen verbs with God as subject relative to prayer. God gives prayer. God gives prayer for the sake of communication within the relationship. God gives prayer for the sake of communication within a relationship. That's giving. God gives it. God encourages prayer. God wants to hear from you. Okay? And God will say things like some of these texts. Okay? God encourages prayer. God receives prayer. God evaluates prayer. Now, absolutely, we just should not have that happen. But God evaluates prayer, or to use the language of Romans 8, the Spirit of God will interpret our prayers, assess our prayers. Not everything that we have to say is valuable, or helpful. There are some things we can be very thankful that, you know, that aren't answered with respect to our prayer. God transforms our prayers, and God uses prayer. God uses what God can use. And God, we would say, answers prayer. I prefer the language God responds to prayer. Answers, you get a kind of specificity with regard to the prayer and a kind of expectation with regard to specifics in terms of God's answer. And I think it's more helpful to talk in terms of response. You know, I mean, when you're talking about relationship, you're talking about responsiveness, and I don't know if my wife has ever really answered me. certainly she's responded in a whole variety of ways. I mean, this is a relationship we're talking about, huh, with God, And so let's not think in terms of answer, let's talk in terms of the total wholeness of relationship and interresponsiveness with regard to relationship. So God's involved in our prayers in these ways that I've suggested, and one could take those verbs and unpack them in a variety of ways. One of the things that comes to the surface pretty quickly here is what we might call the effectiveness of prayer, or the efficacy of prayer. And there are at least four categories here of efficacy that are important for us to think about. Now, let me just first of all say, From my way of thinking about these things, there are some people who are just, what should I say, speak too confidently about the efficacy of prayer. I was downtown the other day, and I prayed. I mean, it was a crowded street, and I was in a hurry to get to the doctor's office or whatever, and I prayed for a parking space, and I came around the corner, and there it was, right there, and answered to my prayer. Joe Sittler, who used to teach at the University of Chicago, has a wonderful response to that one. He says, do you suppose that when Mary and Joseph were on that donkey riding to Bethlehem, were praying for a nice place to stay? That's nice. Four levels of efficacy. I don't know how many of these you're going to want to accept. I accept all four of them. I think the Bible wants to accept all four of them. First one's the least difficult. Your prayers have an effect upon you as the prayer. They make you feel good. They motivate you to act on behalf of that for which you're praying. So the efficacy relates to the prayer. That's one level of efficacy. Can get you to do things or something. And for a lot of people, that's all there is to prayer. A second level of efficacy is that it has an effect upon the relationship between you and God. That it enhances the relationship, it makes the relationship more mature, it puts you in tune with God a little bit more than otherwise might be the case. So that's that kind of efficacy. Now, third level of efficacy is that your prayers have an effect upon God. Your prayers have an effect upon God. That God does things differently because you've prayed. Or God does some things that God wouldn't otherwise do because you've prayed. That your prayers in shaping the future have an effect upon God's shaping the future. Or a fourth, and the fourth level of efficacy is what we call intercession. That is to say, your prayers have an effect upon a third party out there or a third situation out there. They don't have an effect upon you, an effect on God. They have an effect upon that someone else for whom you're praying or that situation for which you're praying. And now we sometimes break out number four into two different categories. Let's say, if I'm praying for somebody else with whom I can come into contact or with whom I can speak, then I can get involved somehow in connection with that third party. And then we have a second category where we never can touch base. We can't speak with that third party out there, or it's a kind of situation, so you can't address it or you can't act in specific ways with regard to that. That gets a little bit more touchy for some people because there's no specific way in which I can put hands on that person or that situation and see to it some for myself. And can my prayers be effective then relative to that situation? I have a dear aunt who was a sponsor for me when she was 16 years old, and she sponsored my baptism. She's still living. And several years ago, she told me, she's a dear, pious woman, a life of prayer that unmatched in my experience, except perhaps for my parents. She told me that she had prayed for me every day of my life. Now that's over 20,000 prayers.
But who's counting?
Well, the fact that there is some counting here is kind of interesting. I mean, that's a lot of praying. Now, Mike, have those prayers had an effect upon my life? There's nothing to which I can point. That's, nothing which I can point and say, well, I am this kind of person, or that's happened to me because my aunt prayed for me, was praying for me, or, but I believe that I confess that those prayers have had an effect upon me in ways beyond my knowing. And so in talking with her a little bit about such things, and it's kind of interesting now as she's approaching, getting in her late 70s, and talking about some of these matters. But she has no way of knowing either whether her prayer, all of those prayers, all that time over the years, have had any kind of, have been effective, have any kind of effect. She kind of rests back in the fact that she doesn't want to track this down. She's not going to track things, kind of factor things out. Let's see, that little answer, quote unquote, must have been an effect of my prayer. She said, no, that's not my business. Let's just leave that kind of tracking answer stuff alone and just let it rest sort of in the hands of God and not worry about the specifics of answer. So it's, but one of the things that she, in terms of her father, which is my grandfather, who had that wonderful prayer that we talked about earlier, what's true of both of them is that, and I think of my parents as well, is that prayer is a form of mission, that God works in and through your prayers on behalf of other people. Through your prayers, God gets things done in the world. Prayer is a form of mission. It's one of the ways in which we can get shut-ins involved, for example, and sometimes they think that they're no account in terms of the mission of the church. Get them praying and tell them about the mission issues that are integral to a life of prayer. A couple of these, let me ask a question here in terms of just, and then respond to it a little bit. What importance is communication in a relationship? Now, I suspect that in sorting that one out, we'd say it's pretty important that the two parties to the relationship, four issues of closeness at all, that there be good communication. That when there isn't good communication within a relationship, the relationship's not as healthy as it might be, it's not as mature, things don't go as well. So communication is crucial to a relationship. It's crucial to the closeness or the distance of the two parties in the relationship. Now, it's kind of interesting how we use the language of closeness or distance in a relationship. For example, we've all said of somebody, you know, you see the two of them, you know, they're not really close anymore. They may be right together there in the street corner, but they're not really close anymore. Or, you know, he seems so distant whenever she's with him. We use the language closeness and distance within it. And we're not talking about spatial distance. We're talking about relational distance. Distance within the relationship has a capacity for reducing the possibilities of the relationship, in terms of its health, in terms of its general welfare, the fullness of the relationship. Now, if, for example, I give a person that's close to me the silent treatment, and we've all either given or received the silent treatment, we all know what this is. Now, if that silent treatment goes on in that moment where there is a lack of communication. The other cannot be a spouse or a parent or a friend in the way that they want to be. That the silence reduces the possibilities for growth, for healing, for communication within the relationship. Huh? Now, will the analogy hold? What happens when you give the silent treatment to God? And give God the silent treatment. I mean, it reduces the capacity, reduces the possibilities within the relationship, huh? And so you get this distance that becomes a part of the relationship. I think it's a distance within relationship. You're not going to, I mean, if you aren't silent, if you're speaking, if you get the communication going for you, Then you make God more welcome in your life. You create more relational space, if you will, in this less distance for God. I mean, is it possible that we could say something like this, that God is not able to be the kind of God that God would like to be when you don't pray? You reduce God's possibilities within the relationship. Make God less welcome. Give God less relational space. Now, I think that, as we'll know in a moment, I think there are some possibilities for God here that are not for us, but I think the analogy has some important dimensions to it. So we come back to the definition of prayer that I like is the prayer is an aspect of the gift of relationship for the sake of communication. Prayer is an aspect of the gift of relationship with God for the sake of communication within this relationship so that we can meaningfully interact with one another, that communication is important for the health of the relationship, and hence God. God determines for the sake of the relationship that God is not the only one who has something important to say. That what we have to say counts in this relationship. It makes a difference in this relationship. God is not the only one who's got something important to say. One of the texts that number 9 text on there is a striking text to me. The prayer of the upright is God's delight. There's a lot of talk in church about God's anger. There's not very much talk in church about God's delighting, God's joy, God's singing. I mean, there are wonderful metaphors about God as a singer in the text. But here, God is delighted with the communication that is taking place. Now, back up to number one, and let's just back to number two, where you get this remarkable, people aren't praying. I was ready to be sought out. I was ready to, I said, here I am, to a nation that didn't call on my name. I held out my hands. That's a prayer gesture. God's got, you can see the prayer gesture from God's side. I held out my hands all the day long, to a rebellious people, and there was no response coming from their side. And this, you could hear the pain, the anger, in God, the disappointment in God, that there is no prayer. The silence on the part of the people, giving God the silent treatment, means that God is not able to be the kind of God that God would like to be in this relationship. Isn't that interesting? God is not able to be the kind of God that God would like to be. I don't know, you've all had relationships with kids or as a child yourself. I can remember going off and one of our daughters going off into her room and, slamming the door and, for hours, maybe even days, as I recall, there was no communication. Now, one of the questions we would think about was, let's see, how can we reestablish communication here? We could slide some notes under the door. We love you, we'd like to talk with you. Another option would be to take the hinges off the door and move in sort of forcefully and in some coercive way insist on communication. Nowadays, I suppose we could call her on the phone if she would be answering a fax. You send a fax, maybe even
email.
Email her. There are increasing possibilities here for communication that we have available. But it's intriguing to try to think about, reestablishing communication with another human being. God, I think God is about that business all the time. How can I, God, break into that person's life and establish the kind of communication that would be good for this relationship? What is possible for God, I think, in within the relationship is at least in part related to how we pray, how we respond in communication. I mean, in that relationship with our daughter, she's got to do something. She's got to make some move. Something's got to come from her for the reestablishment of a relationship, to open the communication. And maybe the analogy holds in some ways that might be helpful. Now, there are a couple of texts out here that are, downright disturbing, I think. If you look at number 7, when you stretch out your hands, God says, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. And even though you make many prayers, I'm not going to listen to you. Your hands are full of blood. Or number 8, such fasting as you do today will not make your voice heard on high. I mean, there's a larger context there. If you don't invite the poor into your homes, if you don't feed them, I'm not going to listen to your prayers. Whoa! You mean I've got to have a certain level of commitment and action relative to my relationships with my neighbors before God is going to listen to me? Is that how that works? Certainly you get a relationship here with God that's, it's not a perfect relationship. We're all sinners. We all have, like in interhuman relationships, there's brokenness there. There's also brokenness with respect to our relationship with God. So it's not as if God is expecting sinless people. That's at least one comforting piece here. And then God does receive all sorts of, we know from the laments in the book of Psalms, that God does receive all sorts of language and all sorts of complaints and so forth from us. But it appears that in some of these texts, you know, that God's not going to listen. It appears in some of these texts that there is a pattern. There's a pattern of behavior that we might have relative to our neighbor that has the effect of disrupting the relationship with God. Has the effect of disrupting the relationship with God, so that our communication in this relationship, that relationship with God is going to be affected by the way in which we treat our neighbors. Now that may not be very comforting to us. We might wish it to be other, but there's a long list of such texts, particularly in the prophets, with regard to precisely that point.
But isn't that about building distance? For me, I call it spiritual plaque. You get so much buildup of distance and like you're saying, poor treatment of neighbor, or poor treatment of self and your loved ones. And in their case, the lack of following God's law, which was broader. And you can create such a chasm that nothing but cataclysm is going to be able to bridge it.
And sometimes, I think what these texts want. Amos 5, for example. I hate God speaking. I despise your Bach chorale. Now that's a little modernization of that text, interesting, but I hate your pipe organs. I hate your Jubilee festivals, your Easter festivals, your Christmas festival. I hate them. Why? Because you're neglecting the poor and the needy.
Yeah.
Boom. Whew. Thank you very much. Don't need that. The point seems to be, you can't have this relationship with God going with you and leave the neighbor out. You can't have a relationship with God going for you and think you can keep that in sort of hunky-dory terms and leave the neighbor out of the picture.
Right.
Yeah.
That sort of presupposes that the two are separate to begin with.
Yeah.
I guess, in an incarnational sense, at least the New Testament would say they're not.
Right. But I think what I'm suggesting is that I think we often do try to separate them out. As if sort of the relationship with God is something we can have going for us in a compartmentalized, isolated way in life. Right? And some of the, what these texts are saying, hey, it's not possible. The neighbor, your relationship to your neighbor will affect your relationship with God in spades.
Yeah.
Now, it should be clear that this does not mean that God is not constantly taking the initiative in our lives, trying to break through in this relationship. And God, in sort of special intensifications at one moment or another in our lives, some particular sharp word from our neighbor, some evaluative word from our neighbor that wakes us up, and God's at work in those ways to try to get us to see the light here and move in different ways. God's constantly engaged with us, I think, with regard to this matter. Now, let me say a couple words about intercession. We talked last week at one point about intercession a little bit, but most of this room were here. You get down in number 11, for example, Moses, people of the golden calf, and Moses comes to God, implores God, you know, he says, be reasonable, God. I mean, you just brought these people out of the land of Egypt. Does it make any sense for you to turn around and destroy them? I mean, what will the neighbors say if you do this? I mean, the Egyptians are out there too, God, and you're concerned about your relationship to other people, you know, and if you destroy this people. I mean, Moses got all these wonderful reasons that he gives to God for changing, you know, don't consume these folks. So the question would be, well, what does Moses now bring into this moment of prayer that's going to make any difference? I mean, God's not being given some new data, you know. It's not sort of God, well, gee, I didn't think of that. That's not God. I mean, that's not what's going on here, I think. There's something else going on here. I think what's going on is that God's in relationship with Moses, and God honors this relationship. God honors this relationship. And so what Moses has to say, what you have to say, counts within this relationship. And so what Moses does is, what's new? You get Moses engaged in a prayer, and what does Moses bring to that moment? He brings several things. He brings some energy. Boy, Moses brings a lot of energy into prayer. Second, he brings a decision that he's going to pray on behalf of this people. He's not going to be satisfied for God to wipe out this people. He's going to get in there on their behalf. And then he brings some insight into the moment. Okay, there's this factor and this factor and this factor. He thinks these things are important to, you know, for God to think about for this moment. And so what do you have? Well, you've got the human being, they're in relationship with God, you've got the human being voicing these concerns at this particular moment. God says, I'm in relationship with that person because this person, you know, is articulating these concerns, getting these concerns out on the table. God will honor the relationship. I honor the relationship. I will now take them into account because this person with whom I'm in relationship thinks they're important to take into account. So God, by honoring the relationship, God honors what you bring to that moment in prayer. They are new ingredients, huh? There's a new decision-making situation here. There's new ingredients for this moment, moving into the future. You're bringing stuff into this moment, and because you are engaged, and God honors the relationship with you, then God takes that into account in moving into the future. Now, a couple of cautionary words here. God's responsiveness ought not be narrowly related to prayers. As if the relationship should be conceived in mechanical terms, like say, okay, there's a prayer out there, and there's a specific answer to the prayer, and let's see if we can get those two together somehow. Relationships, again, are very complex. They're living, they're dynamic realities, and responses, you can't program a response within a relationship. I mean, I've been married for 42 years, and my wife, I mean, there's sort of regular moments. Where did that come from? You know, what is this? These are dynamic, the relationships are dynamic realities. And this is true for God, too, and you, and within relationship. And so you can't program this in advance. You can't kind of factor everything out and line everything up. That's key, I think, for understanding what's involved. Relationships are not predictable. Not as predictable as we'd like to think. There are certain predictable things, but not as much as we would like to think. Moreover, one needs to remember that in any moment of prayer, sin and evil are complex realities that are at work in those moments. And let me put on the board here. I used this last week at some point, so if a couple people in the room maybe remember this. So it's a simple but I think helpful illustration to use. X, and the center of the X is every present moment. Okay, and this is what feeds into that moment, and this is what moves out of that moment. Now, let's say that you're praying for somebody, the healing of somebody in a moment of prayer. Oftentimes, I think, when we think about praying, think about our prayers, we think that our prayers are the only thing at work in the world for that particular moment. That somehow our prayers can be isolated from everything else in our lives, in the person's life, in God's life. But there are all sorts of other factors that are at work that are feeding into this situation. For example, a lifelong habit of smoking cigarettes, say. The particular skills of the doctor. The latest development in medical research. Our daughter had, nearly died with Wolff-Parkinson-White syndrome, and she was like the 23rd person to have a laser beam procedure on her heart, entirely new procedure. That affects those realities affect how, you know, how your prayer moves into a given moment. The lifetime of habits, the your particular temperament, your personality feeds into that moment. The people who surround you and what they do, in embracing you and surrounding you, all those realities come to play in a particular moment. Your prayer doesn't come into any particular moment in an isolated way. And God, because God is in relationship, God takes into account all of those realities that are a part of any given moment. Now, if you put alongside that, that the will of God is resistible. God's will doesn't always get done in the world. Right? I mean, let's start with your sins. Your sins are not the will of God. You resist the will of God by your sinning. So God's will doesn't always get done in the world. And it may well be that in a given moment, like this of your prayer, there are so many other factors in this moment that are resisting the will of God, that work against the will of God, that God can't get what God really wants to get done in that moment. It's you can't sort of factor this out. You can't sort of say, well, we can define God's possibilities. All I'm saying is that there are other factors, complicating factors for God at work in a given situation that are very important to remember. I've got a sentence that runs something like this. God may be deeply involved, and God's will for healing may be clear, but the accumulated effects of sinfulness and evil may be such that given the self-limited way in which God has chosen to work in the world, God may not be able to bring healing into a given moment. Now we have to say a kind of who knows here. But I think oftentimes it's not a question of whether God wills good in the situation, I think. But you've got God in relationship, responding with all of these factors, taking these factors seriously into account, which severely complicates the nature of the situation. So that in a given moment, it may be that God's response will be tears running down the face of God. God wanted that person healed too. But it didn't happen. Too much resistance there. Too many factors, sinfulness and evil at work in that moment. Now, prayer is the way in which power at our disposal, I think, can be more in tune with the will of God. And they can act together, we can act together, rather than competitively. Prayer is a means, I think, which God can use to get God's will done in the world. God can work through us. I think that we don't have to do with a God who is, an iron fate or something like this. Take it or leave it attitude toward things. A God who is unbending or unyielding. I mean, God is open to taking new directions, but it always will be God's saving will there for all, God's faithfulness to God's promises, God's steadfast love will be constant. But in the midst of that, our prayers can enter into every given moment, and the potential for shaping the future in decisive ways is always there. Let me give you a couple of bibliographical references, and then we'll open it up. The best book on Old Testament prayer, in my opinion, is by Samuel Ballantyne, with one L, called Prayer in the Hebrew Bible. And he, it's in the, published by Fortress Press, like about 1993, in the Overtures to Biblical Theology series. Another very technical work, big technical work, by Patrick Miller, They Cried to the Lord. And if you're interested in a little article where Miller, that's also published by Fortress Press, I think in 1994, was particularly concerned about the Psalms of Lament and Complaint. And he has taken some of his most important insights from that big book and put them in an article. And I commend this article to you. It's in Word and World, which is a periodical that comes out of Luther Seminary. Word and World, 1993, entitled Prayer as Persuasion. Prayer as Persuasion. And I thought I'd just share a couple of sentences. He talks about the fact that motivation is an integral part of many prayers of lament. God, if you don't heal me, you're going to have one less person in this world to praise you. Okay? And you wouldn't want that now, God, would you? So you get these motivations, and you get, we saw the Moses stuff. Miller says this, it pervades the prayers. Motivations pervade the prayers and suggest that one of the primary aims of the prayer for help is to urge and reason with God. Rarely does a prayer not seek to lay a claim on God in some way. God may not be coerced, but God can be persuaded. The prayers do not assume that things are cut and dried. Prayer, God doesn't answer prayer. Prayers seek to evoke a response. Not just through the petitions themselves, but through all dimensions of the prayer, and especially those sentences and clauses that suggest reasons for God's actions and results that can be accomplished by God's action. The impassibility of God, that God cannot be moved. The impassibility of God is not a part of Israel's understanding of prayer. The prayer for help assumes that God can be moved, and that God can be persuaded to act in the situation so that it's changed for good. And then, let me just a couple of other things here. Prayer was the point at which the human creature dared to approach God with no restrictions on what could be expressed. The human was free not only to cry out in rage, anger, despair, and hate, but also to beseech, urge, and persuade. We have placed the emphasis in this article on the petitionary dimension of prayer for help. But these motive clauses indicate that persuasion is as much at the heart of the prayer as is the plea. The mind and heart of God are vulnerable to the pleas and to the arguments of humans. That's really interesting stuff. Let's talk about it. Questions, comments? Here.
One of the things that I hear that's missing here is meditation. Meditation as the opportunity, as the tool to bring you into the center of the X, instead of riding on one of the arrows where we tend to.
Well, your meditation is going to be one of the factors leading into the moment.
But to be here now, mm-hmm. as a North American, professional, yeah. is a huge pain in the ass, and very hard to access. Mm-hmm. It's just speaking from my experience, it's the practice of breath, the practice of quieting, the practice of contemplation that has begun, and I'm a babe, but it has begun to allow me to be here now. And my prayer in that place is much different tenor, much different quality than it ever has been before. In the 11th step, in the 12 steps, we seek through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God, praying only for knowledge of God's will for us and the power to carry that out. And the prayer and meditation, I've been taught, and I believe this, that they're intertwined, and I think they're complementary.
I think that it's interesting. There are prayers of all sorts in the Bible, and none of them are criticized or negatively evaluated, except the lacerating of the prayers of the Baal prophets on Mount Carmel. No lacerations, please. That's about the only thing I could think of that set off limits. On the other hand, the next step too would be to talk about meditation. There's meditation and there's meditation. There may be forms of meditation that are less than open to God's working within us than our other forms of meditation. So I think we would need some conversation about that. But I think that that's a possible means. I think that also triggers another kind of comment in me, is that when we talk about communication, we're not necessarily talking about verbal communication. I mean, you know as well as I do that in any relationship of consequence, that the two of you in relationship may not be verbally communicating, but there's all kinds of communication going on of one sort or another, and which you pick up on or don't pick up on, but I mean, there's communicating, I think that we have to be careful that we don't sort of attach a verbal component, a necessary verbal component to this kind of relationship. Let's see, one other thing that just kind of flipped through my mind there for a moment, it disappeared. One of the hymns I hate. Sorry. If it's a favorite of yours. Lord, teach us how to pray aright. Now, that can be understood appropriately, I think, but what the prayer suggests is that hey, there's a certain correct way to pray, and if you don't get all your pins line up in just a certain order, then you don't have a true prayer or an effective prayer, or the certain kind of language that you must use. I mean, again, in the Psalms, the psalmist, God, why are you sleeping? I mean, wake up for heaven's sakes! Look at me here, what I'm going through, huh? I mean, it's just wonderful language. Again and again, there seems to be no limits on the language that God is open to. I mean, Job too. I mean, very sharp language, and God can handle it. And really, within a relationship, I mean, to get that stuff out, get it on the table, name it.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, that's healthy for interpersonal relationships. It's also healthy for. For people, God relationships here. Yes?
Yeah. The way science is bringing so much of God's natural laws to reveal to us and how astounding they are, which he set up in creation, which he said was good, seems like many those laws pretty well are going to determine what the weather is, how cells grow, how we react. Seems like so many times our prayers are for him to repeal these laws or interrupt these laws.
Yeah.
And you made the mention of self-imposed limitations. Yeah. Do you feel like God comes in and changes these laws due to prayer? It seems like that's a lot of...
Yeah, that's a wonderful, wonderful question. Some people are beginning to explore that. If you're interested in that kind of question, there's a little book by John Polkinghorne, Polkinghorne. He's a physicist and a theologian, working, just recently retired from the University of Cambridge, who's written several books, but a book entitled Science and Providence. And he's got a chapter on prayer in there. Very helpful. And just, I don't know enough of the science side here to speak very knowledgeably about this, but one of the ways in which talk about that is, okay, you've got laws, But you've also got some flex and play in the natural world, in terms of quantum mechanics, in terms of chaos theory, so that when the wind blows, and chaff and all kinds of stuff flies all over the place, the trajectory of the chaff is not precisely determined by some law. I mean, there's some openness, right? There's some openness, some randomness here, and that randomness, extends in many many complex ways throughout the natural order. From randomness in the gene pool, I mean, we could get going on that. So one of the ways in which I would make a statement in this regard is that God works in the interplay of law and chance. There's room for God to work within the natural order that does not necessitate the overturning of laws or the suspension of law. There's room in there. But there is, a divinely self-imposed limitation to not throw those laws aside. But there's room for God to work, and we don't know enough about that to determine just exactly how God might be able to work. We don't know enough yet.
It's not
going to
rain in Texas.
Right. Yes, please.
Terry, are there some phrases that come to mind in the Old Testament that talk about how we will know God's response to our prayer?
Yeah, I think we can count on God always responding. I think that's one thing. God will always respond. Second, we know that God is always working for the best in our lives. We can count on that. Because God loves us and will be faithful to promises, God is always working for the best in pursuit of the saving will of God. We can count on that. But in the life that follows the prayer, or in the, all the complicated of the other side of the center of the X. I think that it's like with my aunt praying for me all those years. I think I mean, you can't point to something and say that's an answer or that's a response to prayer. We confess that God has been involved in a way that has introduced good and love and promise and those kinds of dimensions into our lives in ways that would not have been the case. We can't factor them out, but in ways that would not have been the case otherwise.
But other phrases that say that, or how is that?
Well, there are in the laments commonly. The laments rarely end on a note of on a pessimistic note with regard to the shape of the future. They end on a hopeful note that God will come and deliver, or God will come and judge my enemies, whatever. There's a variety of such formulations. So it's a kind of confidence expressed in what God will be about. But it's, I can't think of, maybe there is something out there that I don't can't remember at the present time. But there's a kind of a general statement of gratitude to God for being involved in the lives of those who have been prayed for, or who have been praying, that God, that gratitude sometimes takes specific form, and there are several psalms of thanksgiving where it takes specific form. Thank you for delivering me from illness, or thank you for delivering me from enemies. More often, it's more general gratitude for God. Psalms 30, 32, 34, that's an easy way to remember those, are individual songs of thanksgiving, 33 through 34, where you do have some gratitude for specific deliverances.
But are you talking more? I know what your name is over there. Tony?
Don.
Are you talking more about how you know that God's responding?
Well, that sense of hope and trust too, but as an Old Testament scholar, where is it said of how God answers prayer and responds?
Not that he answers, but how he answers.
How do we know that that's God?
Yeah.
I'm wondering if you're asking how do we hear God? I mean, if it's a conversation, you know, it's not unidirectional.
Right, yeah,
so how do we, if it's a dialogue, how do we hear the response to our prayer? Our prayers are just firing missiles at God.
How much time do we even spend listening?
Right. How do we listen? How do we hear it? What is God saying? How do we know it's God?
Are we spending time listening?
I mean, it may be that you have somebody who's offering a prayer. Let's say you can, and then you get a kind of specific out there. Okay, following the prayer, and it looks like, oh, okay, that looks like an answer to prayer. But you can't say that for sure. Mm-hmm. It could be just a confluence of events, you know, that came together. And it could be that God was actually against that. It's possible. It's difficult, I think, to sort out. Yeah. There's a wonderful article in the Chicago Tribune about the McCoy septuplets in terms of sort of prayer and the will of God and that sort of thing, by a woman named Diane Butler Bass, who teaches at Memphis Theological Seminary. Just a couple of sentences. I'm not entirely convinced that this is God's will, that the septuplets were born, she's saying. If the McCoys thought about it, they might notice a glaring inconsistency in their actions. If the existence of seven embryos is God's will, then why didn't Bobby McCoy accept her own infertility as God's will? Since she and her husband could not have children without the aid of drugs, perhaps it was God's will to remain childless. But no, the McCoys could not believe that, so they sought science to help God accomplish a divine plan. Now, isn't it? I think that it gets to be complicated.
And if you're not listening.
But don't we do that all the time when we seek science or medicine?
I think that's one of the factors here that goes in there, and I think so. I mean, it's very interesting. One of the texts that we didn't read is in 2 Kings 20. Where you get Isaiah, the prophet, comes to Hezekiah and says, you're going to die, you're not going to recover. You're not going to recover. No ifs, ands, or buts. That's it. That's your future. Hezekiah prays and, you know, reminds God of a whole variety of things. And then God stops Isaiah before he's even out of the palace courtyard and says, go back and tell Hezekiah that I'm going to heal him. and so you sort of like get an immediate answer to prayer there, it looks like. And then what does Isaiah do? He goes back and tells Hezekiah that God has reversed himself, if you will, and then proceeds to put a poultice on Hezekiah's sores so that he might be healed. It's the best medicine available to him at that time. So he doesn't rest back simply on the prayers or even God's seeming answer to prayer, but he sort of puts medicine together with the prayer and says, we need to go into the future with everything going for us possible. Huh? It's a remarkable text for Old Testament to put that prayer and medicine side by side like that. We need to quit. Thanks very much. Godspeed to all of you.